getting that weird feeling like my shoe was about to be untied. I don't know what that is. I don't know if that's an actual thing or not, or if you just make it up. But it was like, no, this shoe's getting ready to be untied, and I'm going to fall down up here. All right, well, I'm excited you're here tonight. We're in the third week of Advent. This is the week where we light the pink candle, this idea of hope. And it's an interesting text that we have tonight, and I'm excited about it. It is a strange story. I'm always interested in the details that people choose to leave in or to leave out of stories, right? Hey, I didn't know you guys were here. Good to see you. I prayed and you guys showed up. My goodness. What an answered up prayer you are. I'm always interested in the details that people choose to keep in or leave out. One of my least favorite things, and not, you know, this is not a deep injustice in the world, but is when someone tells you a lengthy story and you find out at the end that half the details they included were totally unnecessary to the story. And I know some people like this very closely. You might even say I'm related to some. I'm not going to call out any names in case they're listening, but there are people who they'll be like, oh, the funniest thing happened last night in dinner. And you're like, okay, great. I want to hear about it. Like, so we were at the restaurant, and you know everyone was there, and we were supposed to meet Cindy and John, but Cindy and John couldn't make it. Their daughter, I mean, she's not getting a divorce, but there's some issues going on there, so they had to talk to them about that, so they weren't there. I'm like, okay, so it's not Cindy and John. They're like, so we were there, and we're ordering the appetizer, and so the waitress comes, she's like, can I help you? We're like, yes, thank you, nice to meet you, and what we'd like is the crab rolls. No, we talked about the crab rolls, didn't we? We talked about them. Nachos. We got nachos. They have fried mac and cheese there. It is so good. And so we got the fried mac and cheese and the nachos. We didn't get the crab meat because we were like, we had crab meat yesterday, so we didn't get it today. And anyways, so while we're sitting there, the TV's on and we're watching the TV, and the funniest cat video came on the TV, and the cat was like, had this thing stuck to the back of its head, and it kept trying to grab it, and it didn't know, and we were just dying laughing. And you're like, why did we have to go that route to get to a cat video? Like, I didn't need to know who didn't meet you for dinner. I don't care. It doesn't matter what you were eating. Like, this was, like, you could have gotten here so much faster, right? And and about half the time, someone's like, man, I got a really funny story. I'm a little suspect until it fleshes out, right? Because a lot of times I'm lost by the end of it anyways. And this kind of, sometimes we don't know what details to leave in or what to take out. And you have to understand, we have, in our Bible, we've got four Gospels, and what the Gospel according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, what the Gospel means is this is the good news. This is a story of Jesus according to this guy. In this case, it's all guys. It's a story of Jesus according to this guy, and each of them are editors. Like, they had to make choices. You couldn't write everything Jesus ever did. In fact, as we talked about a few weeks ago when we were baptizing all the 300 babies up here, like, literally 90% of Jesus' life is just gone. We don't know anything about it, right? He's a baby. He's in the temple for a hot second when he's maybe a teenager, and then all of a sudden he's 30, and we're talking about the last 3 years of his life, and all we have is he grew in wisdom and stature among God and men. You know, fast forward. So they had to make choices, right? The Bible would be much longer. It would be maybe completely unreadable if they didn't make edit choices. I'm going to include this. I'm not going to include that. And as you read all four Gospels, you'll see some stories are in multiple Gospels. Some stories are only in one. And sometimes they fall in different places. Sometimes Jesus is cleansing the temple very first thing in John. And in the other Gospels, he's doing it right before he gets killed. And so they're making these edit choices, right? Because they're trying to communicate a story. There's things you leave in. There's things you don't leave in. There's things you put in different order depending on the case you're trying to make. Who's your audience? What are you trying to convince them of? Are they Jewish or not Jewish? Are they, you know, suffering or are they not suffering? All these kinds of questions come into play. And this is one of those stories, for me, I love this story, and I've grown to love it later in life because I honestly don't think I knew it was even in the Bible until much later in life. And I went to Christian school or church. I was in Sunday school class or Bible class 6 out of 7 days a week my entire life, and we never talked about this. Because it can be a little uncomfortable depending on your framework, right? It's a story we never talked about in church growing up. I'm not sure that, I don't know, maybe my pastor or Sunday school teacher growing up kind of wished that, you know, Matthew had made some different choices in regards to his editorial work. Like, why put this in there? And it is one of those stories that when I did finally read it for the first time and I did start thinking about it, I was like, I didn't know that was in there. And two, I was like, is that allowed to be in there? And I didn't know what to do with this text, right? And we'll get into why in a moment. But I actually would now argue it's probably the perfect text in the Advent season, in this in-between time, this time of expecting something to come, but it hasn't quite gotten here yet, and we're on that journey. We have hope, but we also have the world as it is, and we're trying to navigate these things. And I love it because it feels very true to life, right? Whenever you're waiting on something, whenever you're anticipating something that you need or someone you need to show up very desperately, there's always this confluence of strange things happening because you have hope and you have doubt, you have dreams and you have the cold, hard reality, you have comfort and you have suffering, and all these things are happening at the same time, right? And it can kind of make your head spin. This isn't unique to little old us. In fact, I love this scripture in the Bible because it shows us that one of the heroes of our scripture seems to be dealing with that same kind of thing, which I like. I like to have heroes who have, you know, clay feet. I like people who aren't floating off the ground because I can somewhat feel like I can connect to them, right? And you have to understand that as we enter into the story, we really only see John the Baptist either in the desert baptizing people or, in this case, in prison. These are the only settings where we see John. But remember that John the Baptist, and he's been doing the good work. He's been doing everything he's supposed to do. He's been drawing crowds, right? He's been wearing camel skin and eating locusts in the desert. He's been suffering for the cause, right? He's been preaching out his guts. He's been baptizing by the thousands. He's been confronting the powerful and respectable religious people that need to be confronted. He's been preparing the way. He's been doing everything he was supposed to do. He baptizes Jesus. I mean, I don't believe in ranking systems in the religious world, but if there is one, he's ranked high, right? He's doing great work. He's gathering disciples. He's gathering a crowd of followers. He's talking about who's coming next. He's doing all these things. His ministry is thriving, and then he's in jail. He's in jail. No one has been more faithful than John, but jail is a cold glass of water in the face, right? That's a tough pill to swallow. That will make you consider things. And it doesn't feel like an appropriate payment for what John has done. It seems like better things should be happening for John than this. I would be feeling that way. Anyways, if I was John, thank God I'm not John the Baptist, but if I was, I would have a hard time sitting in prison. I already ate locusts for you, God. What more do you want from me, really? That's about my limit right now, right? And John and or his disciples are struggling with the cold, hard reality of prison over and against what they've been preaching and their faithful expectation and what they've been hoping for. Things aren't going according to script. And then Matthew makes the choice of including this story, which I'm so thankful he did. I love this story. And it says this in Matthew 11, verses 2 through 11. We'll kind of walk through this slowly. Verse 2, when John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another? John's in prison, and he tells his disciples, go ask Jesus, the guy I baptized, the dove comes down from heaven and the voice comes from heaven, like the one whose you know, sandals I'm not fit to tie and all these things. Go ask that guy, is he really the one? Or are we supposed to be looking for someone else? Right? And so I want to stop there for a moment. I want to try and consider what is John's tone here? What is John feeling? Because unfortunately, there's not like different fonts in Greek that tell us that he's frustrated or angry or hopeful. Like, there's no way to know. We've got to kind of read into it in some way. What's going on in his heart and in his head when he asks this? What is he feeling? What do you think he's feeling? Right? We don't know his internal motivations for this question. There's a lot of possibilities to me that seem very likely or, you know, seem possible. Maybe he's angry. He's in prison. He's done everything he's supposed to do, right? Is John angry because he's done everything he's supposed to do and this is where he's ended up? And it doesn't look like anyone's coming to get him out anytime soon, and no one is? I mean, we know what happens next with John. It's not pretty. Are things not working out the way they were supposed to? Has he invested all this time and he's gotten nowhere and he's literally about to be killed in prison? Is he angry or is he scared? Right? Doesn't know what's going to happen next. This wasn't according to the plan, so who knows what comes next? Maybe I'm not special. Maybe I'm not protected. Maybe things aren't going to work out the way I want to. Is he scared about things? Is he confused? Is he doubting? I mean, to me, this reads on its face like doubt. Like, so is it you? So you're the one we're waiting for, right? And I would understand, especially if John doubted a little bit, because, you know, we read John's text last week, and as we said, it's not a very Christmassy text, right? There's a lot of fire and burning on the threshing floor and brood of vipers and all this kind of goes. John has been bringing the thunder. John has been firing people up and confronting people and talking about baptism by fire and all these kinds of things. And then what is Jesus doing? Jesus is pretty meek. I mean, he's definitely got some stern words for some people. He's definitely throws a little bit of fire in here and there. But he's not overthrowing any armies. He's not bringing anyone to justice. Or maybe John is in on the whole thing. Maybe John has no questions. Maybe John is completely hopeful. Maybe he's comforted by hearing from Jesus and just wants to hear it again. Maybe he wants to his disciples to hear it. Maybe he needs them to get away from him and move on to what's next or something. I don't know. What is it? Is he hopeful? Is he doubting? Is he scared? Is he angry? Is he some combination of all of them? Honestly, any one of these things would make sense to me. If a voice came from heaven right now and told me which one it is and told me which kind of emotional lens to read John's words through, any one of those options would make total sense to me based on what's gone on in the story. Now, the first time I saw this was in the Bible, I was really troubled deeply by it. Because the idea that John the Baptist might have doubts or might be upset or might be, you know, something might be wrong with John the Baptist really was not a possibility in my book. I used to think that that would be a compromise of John the Baptist's faithfulness. Now I believe, and this is a whole other sermon I won't get into tonight, now I feel like I know that faith is not compromised by these things, right? We all have these things. We all have doubts. We all have struggles. We all have questions that we don't have answers to. We all get scared sometimes. Faith can still exist while those things are there. Hopefully faith is part of resolving those things, right? It's not the opposite of faith. Doesn't remove it from our lives. It's okay to feel all those things. And put yourself again in John's position. Think of what he has done. Think about the kinds of sermons he has preached. Think about what he was expecting to come next. I mean, what kind of Messiah would you expect based on John's sermons? I mean, I would be a bit confused at best if I had preached these sermons as John and seen all that was happen. I mean, John, again, is a pretty fiery prophet, and Jesus is not doing really any of the things that all of Jewish history has expected a Messiah to do. You know, John went to the desert like we talked about last week, just like Israel went to the desert, right? It was a place that God saves people to. There's this important symbolic part of that. But if you look back in Exodus, the thing that maybe John was trying to embody by going out into the desert and marching people through the water, just like Israel had gone through the water, Israel's time in the desert was accompanied by a mass drowning of Egyptian troops. The bad guys got what was coming to them. It wasn't just one baptism and pat you on the back and feel good. Like, they drown. God, you know, delivered them in a very kind of physical way. There was a political coup. There was a military victory that was a part of this whole thing. And Jesus is doing nothing to march Romans into the sea. Nothing. In fact, quite the opposite. He's constantly leaving that part out. His very first sermon in Luke, I've come to bring good news to the poor, to release the captives, all this. Go back and look in Zechariah where that verse comes from, that he's reading, I'm sorry, from Isaiah, where he's reading the scrolls, and look at where Jesus stops. And where Jesus stops, if you keep reading in Isaiah, is where it talks about God's judgment and it starts getting into all fiery stuff, which means the very first sermon he did, he unrolled the scroll, found it, and read right to that part and then went, "You're done." Jesus is not that kind of Messiah. He's not what people were expecting. He's doing nothing to march the Romans into the sea. Jesus is going from small town to small town, healing this guy who can't see. Healing this lady's menstruation problems. Raising this person's kid from the dead. Jesus is telling people to love their enemies, telling them to turn the other cheek. He's telling them to carry the Roman soldier's pack an extra mile if they ask you to carry one. Maybe John's totally in on the secret. Maybe he knows that's what's coming and he's doing this for the benefit of his disciples. That's a possibility. There's no doubt about it. Maybe he's in on it. Or maybe he had no idea that the kingdom he was going to preach actually was going to look like this. I don't think John was wrong in what he preached, but he may not have understood the entire picture. He may have only had partial information. He may have been right in ways he didn't know. Perhaps he is genuinely trying to make sense of a Savior that lets him be imprisoned and who seems to be marching himself into the cell next door as they speak and is doing nothing to rescue him. I don't know what John is feeling. I don't know if he's angry. I don't know if he's scared. I don't know if he's confused. I don't know if he's totally comforted and he's just trying to let his disciples in. I don't know. But the good news is we don't have to know exactly what that is. Because whatever John is feeling here, when he asks us, Jesus' answer still works. Verse 4, Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news brought to them, and blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." Right, the answer to John's doubts or anger or fear or confusion or hope or whatever the thing might be in these in-between days that John is literally trapped in, the answer to John's question, whatever his motivation might be, is, look. Look at what's happening. Look at the fruit of this new kingdom starting to show itself right here in the middle of the world as we know it. Look at the daisy growing in the concrete. Right, open your eyes, open your ears, tune in to what God is really doing in this world in these small and profound ways. Maybe even offensive ways, depending on what your expectations are. And blessed is anyone who sees this and is not offended by it. Right, because in the end, it's all good news, and that's easy to forget in the wilderness. It's easy to forget in whatever prison we find ourselves within. All this is going someplace. There is good news at the end of it, and the good news isn't just some ethereal, spiritual thing. It's actual people who are actually suffering, being loved and cared for. And while it's not clean, and it's not easy, and it's not always easy to define, and sometimes it requires bleeding instead of drawing blood, it is beautiful and it is good and it is the kingdom of God. And if you just open your eyes to it, the signs of life are already out there. They're there. Sometimes in the most offensive places, which again may have been the problem for John. I mean, it's certainly the struggle for a lot of us. It's certainly a struggle for me. Because often I care as much about the means and location of salvation as I do whether or not, you know, whether it's happening at all. I care as much about it going according to my script as I do about where we end up at the end. Which is to say, it's not weird for Jesus to say, "Hey, don't be offended. Don't be offended that the blind are healed and the lame walk and the dead are raised." And you may think, well, how can anyone be offended by that? Well, if I was expecting Jesus to pull out a sword and draw some blood, if I was expecting him to kill some Romans and to overthrow the government and to put us in charge, if I was expecting him to be this powerful leader that shows up on the back of a white horse with a giant sword and an army in his hand, you know, I'm a little offended. I mean, shouldn't the God of the universe be concerned with more important things than whether or not Jimmy over here can see well? Aren't there bigger issues at hand in the universe than that? I mean, I don't know that we often think about that, but Jesus is the theological term is is the scandal of particularity. Jesus is scandalously particular. He was one guy who walked around this one little part of the world and talked to a very few amount of people in the history of things and did very little. I mean, he healed that guy and this girl and that guy, and people walked by him and never knew who he was, and then he was gone after 3 years of ministry. I mean, that's pretty particular for the one who created all of the universe. It's a hard pill to swallow. Verse 7, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. So they go away, and now he's talking about John to everyone that's left. What did you go into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? Someone dressed in soft robes? Look, those who wear soft robes are in royal palaces. Now, this is a direct reference to Herod. Herod had a coin back then that would have been common for people, and it had Herod's image on it, and on the backside it had a reed being blown in the wind. That was a symbol for Herod. And Herod is, you know, royalty. He's wearing soft robes up in the... He's not dealing with what the people are dealing with, right? What did then you go out to see? Someone dressed in soft robes? Look, those who wear soft robes are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, see, I am sending a messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you. Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And Jesus takes time to praise the one who's asking the question, praise the one who may be struggling with doubt or anger or whatever the thing is. He takes the time to lift him up and praise him and call him great among everyone that's there. And Jesus praises him by contrasting him with the kind of power the world admires the most. The powerful Herod is just a bending reed in the breeze, just reacting to whatever way the wind is blowing. Soft men in soft robes, separated from the everyday world that the rest of us are dealing with, separated from the sickness and all the suffering. It's this false power. Is that false power the kind of power you're interested in? No, you want a prophet. You want someone who calls that kind of power and privilege into question. Right? And if with the gift of hindsight that we have, we can see why Jesus was always going to be the humble healer and the forgiver that he was. Right? How could God have undone the poisonous kingdoms of the world by imitating them? By just getting another army, a bigger army, a larger military victory, another of the same kind of king, right? It just would have been another chapter in the same book. And even if maybe John didn't fully understand that on the front end, the prophet knows that what we need is a new kind of story altogether. So John is great for this. He's not that kind of power. He's this kind of power, right? And yet with all of this said about John, as great as he is, still even the most minimal expression of what is to come, this baptism, this fire, these healings, these kindnesses, even the smallest expressions are even greater than what you've seen so far. Better things are coming. The small ways in which we begin to glimpse this much larger kingdom that is to come, you don't even know how good it is. I love this as a message during Advent. As we sit in that in-between time, we have hope and we have expectation. We have desire to see the world be something that it's not. We look forward while being stuck here. We have anticipation. We have doubts. We have anger. We have confusion. I've got questions that I can't answer. Things aren't working out the way I want them to. I'm in my own prison of whatever that might be. I've lost the person that tethered me to who I saw myself to be. I'm scared of who I might lose later on. My job isn't going the way it's supposed to. My relationships are not working the way it's supposed to. The world is not going as it's supposed to go. We sit uncomfortably in this in-between time as we wrestle with our own doubts and our own anger and the injustices and the expectations and the hope. And it's okay. It's okay. The greatest among us was in the same place. We aren't there yet. And this is all part of the in-between time. It's all part of the package. It's the rumblings of what is to come. It's the hunger pangs for the meal we haven't had yet. It's okay. Struggle. Have questions. Have doubts. Because the world is not what it's supposed to be. We're not there yet. But open your eyes and open your ears. Even in the midst of whatever pain you're in, even in the midst of whatever darkness you're in, keep your eyes open. Listen. Look. Be surprised. Yes, have questions. Yes, struggle with doubts. All those. It's okay. God can handle it. Just keep looking for the flowers in the concrete. Get surprised. Get offended at God's surprising grace in the world, because if we have the eyes to see it, it is all around us, although it is humble and small. Keep finding and fixating on all the small ways God is healing and loving and redeeming and resurrecting all around us and within us. And remember, these are not anomalies. These are not glitches in the system. These are the first fruits of what is to come. And what is to come, you are not going to believe. Let's pray.